Well, good morning. Our passage today is Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 17. If you wouldn't mind turning there with me and then standing as we read God's word. This is his holy word, and it is relevant for us today. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's God's word. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to understand this morning. These strong words about righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees and the scribes, about the permanence of your law. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, whenever you say the term law, it's a loaded term. Some of you, when you hear that word, think of the protection our laws give us. You think of how laws prevent people from coming into your home at night uninvited. They hinder people from taking the things that you've purchased and punish those who harm you. Others of you think of restrictions. Laws keep you from going faster than 80 miles per hour on the freeway. They make it difficult to own certain types of firearms. They force you to pay 30% or more of your income to state and federal taxes. Perhaps some of you think of lawyers or voluminous legal codes or 20-page contracts or stone tablets. Did any of you think of holy or good? Did any of you breathe a sigh of refreshment and thank God that you heard the term law because it reminded you about how God's law is a delight? Listen to what David says in Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation between 9:30 and 9:35 on Monday mornings. Now he says it is my meditation day and night. And he says, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for your commandments are ever before me. Or how about what he says in Psalm 19? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then he says, more are they to be desired than gold. Yes, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. So he's trying to think of some of the most valuable things, some of the most desirable things, and he says, your law, your righteousness are more to be desired than all of that. And so I hope you hear David's attitude towards the law. I love your law, he says. Your law rejoices my heart. And not only did he delight in God's law, but he received blessings from that law because Psalm 119:165 says, great peace have those who love your law. So that doesn't sound like someone who saw the law as a burden or oppressive or in any way negative. And so we have to ask, what was different about David? How did he develop that kind of attitude? I'm going to take my direction from it once more in Psalm 119, this time from verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see the wondrous things about your law. Open my eyes. That's what he prayed to the Lord. You know, he spends a lot of that time leading up to that verse reciting the good things about the law, but he still has that prayer nestled in that psalm saying, open my eyes so that I can truly see these wondrous things about your law. So I'm praying that that's what happens with us this morning. that God would open our eyes to see what is wondrous about his law and say that it is a good thing, and that we are delighted when Jesus says in verse 18 of our passage that until heaven and earth disappear, which I don't think has happened yet, that not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, most of the time, when we hear about God's law, we hear people say that Jesus did away with the law by replacing it with love, or that he summarized the law such that the Old Testament volume of commandments could easily be summarized in what become then two laws for most people, right? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But in saying that, most people are essentially making irrelevant in their minds or their hearts the rest of the law. And I want us to understand what the Bible says, that the law did not die, it did not change, and it still applies to us. In fact, we'll see Jesus pointing not only to the law in some of the weeks ahead, but he'll actually say, you've heard it said, and he'll point to the letter of the law, and he'll say, you're missing the spirit. You're missing the bigger points. Okay, so the first thing I want you to know is that God's giving of the law was actually an act of love towards us. Before God gave his people the Ten Commandments, he did remind the Israelites that they were his beloved people. Why does God do that? He does that because it is our natural tendency to look at law as a burden. We look at it as restrictive and undesirable, but God said to the people, I want to remind you how I give you these commandments, when I give you these commandments, how much I have loved you, how I have carried you, how I have brought you out of Egypt, how you are my treasured people. That does not sound like the words of someone who then is about to go, just wait till Moses brings down those tablets and you see what I have in store for you next. No, there's this sense that he has brought them out. Brought them in from something that was oppressive and burdensome into something that was delightful. The fact that was how he attracted them or attempted to draw them, right? He was telling the people, I am bringing you to a land flowing with milk and honey. So he is bringing them to something better, and that includes his law. Now, centuries after those days, the Lord told the prophet Hosea, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. Would that be a delicacy, kids, if you were in the desert without food and you saw miraculously a vineyard growing with grapes on it? Yeah, that would be wonderful. He says, when I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. Our kids love it when the fruit is finally ripe enough on the trees out front to start eating the nectarines and the peaches and the apricots and the plums. And these are all refreshing to us. They bring a surge of pure pleasure because they weren't there before. And so when God told Moses, I want you to remind the people of my love for them, he's wanting to avoid them saying, God doesn't care about us, he just wants to tell us what we can't do and make our lives miserable. And I tell you the truth, that's how many of us look at God's law. We see Mount Sinai, we see the rest of the time up until Jesus is a dark period of burdensome duty, that God was a harsh taskmaster who says all these kinds of rules, we don't even understand half of them and what they mean. If you do X and Y and Z, you will live. If you do not, you will die. We see the Old Testament period, to many of us, as a time from which the church was delivered. In fact, the whole major movement in America, in modern evangelicalism, of dispensationalism, is that very thing. Seeing the church as being delivered from the law, the period of oppression. But that isn't how God introduced his giving of the law, and it is not how he treats it throughout the rest of Scripture. It is a grace that starts with Adam and continues throughout the history of man. How many of you know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? You can quote it from memory, many of you. For by grace you have been saved by or through faith, right? And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. You know that one? We always memorize those two verses, but then we leave out the next two. What are we supposed to do with our grace-given, blood-bought faith and salvation? The next few verses in Ephesians read, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were created and saved by grace, among other things, for obedience to His Word. That's exactly the same thing we encounter in the Old Testament. God set apart a people. He redeemed them. He saved them. He protected them. And then He appointed them to be obedient. There must be something that was for their good that was in that. Because the whole context of deliverance, the whole context of redemption out of Egypt, or for us, out of our sin, is good. God sustaining of us is good. We say that Jesus ushered in love to replace law, but then what did He say? It was the proof of our love for Him, that we should obey Him, right? So when God gives Israel His Ten Commandments, He tells the nation, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is a gracious, wonderful promise. It's a loving act of God that He would set apart a people to Himself through the perfect work of Christ. Because you have to remember, the Old Testament saying saved in the same way that we're saved today. All of it's contemplated, looking forward to God for their redemption through faith in His promise. So I don't want you to think of love or grace or the gospel as good news that God is willing to save us from His law. That is not what all of that is. He has saved us. He has redeemed us from the consequences of transgressing His law. But the law itself is as good and gracious and loving as it was from the beginning. Christians today should be just as concerned about the Ten Commandments and other laws of the Old Testament. But someone might ask, what about the fact that the book of Hebrews calls the new covenant in Christ's blood a superior covenant? It says that the new covenant in Christ is better than the old covenant given to Moses. Well, certainly we should not be a people who believe that our works have anything to do with our salvation. Instead, the Bible says that Jesus atoned in full for our sins upon the cross. But how did He do that? How did He atone for you? A lot of you will, in thinking through that question, will just think, well, He did it by dying on the cross. Well, that's true. But what made Him able to be your substitute, to be on that cross and die in your place? It's because He remained perfectly obedient to the Father. Jesus is the only human being in the history of God's creation that ever perfectly submitted to God's law, and as a result, He did not face the Father's condemnation. Instead, as a perfect substitute, He bore the wrath for those who did not fulfill the law. And we are all, even Jesus, commanded to uphold the law of God. The good news is that Jesus did. And His righteousness has been imputed to those who have faith. But then, that is not the totality of the good news of what God did for us. That's only the first half. The second half is that Christ's strength of humility and obedience fills us so that through the Holy Spirit, we too desire to will and to do God's good pleasure. So that we too, like Jesus, can begin to submit to the perfect law of God. His commands that He gives us throughout the Scriptures, He makes possible for us to obey. So are we to obey all the commandments that we find in Scripture? What about those that forbid the eating of pork? Who brought carnitas today? Or the ones that tell men what kind of tassels to have on their robes. Do we have to wear robes? It might cause a stir in the fashion industry. Talk about going to the 1970s. Now we're going to go back to the 70s AD. So are we all to obey all the commandments of Scripture? Well, we've already encountered part of the answer in that God's law is good and that the Christian should seek to obey all things that apply to him or her. And the question is whether every law applies. Now, Acts 10 is a help in this regard. I mentioned you potentially reading that this week and in preparing for the sermon this morning. If you would, turn there with me for a moment. Acts 10 is a story of Peter, who has a vision in which an angel comes down to him and brings some disturbing news. You can see that starting in verse 9. That we're told that Peter went up on his housetop to pray about the sixth hour. He became very hungry, he wanted to eat, and while they were made ready, he fell into a trance, saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and then the object was taken up into heaven again. So imagine your entire life, you have been raised a vegetarian. More than that, imagine that your parents have convincingly demonstrated from the Scriptures that vegetarianism is God's will. Wouldn't you be reluctant to start eating meat? Of course, having read these verses in Acts 10, you might be saying to yourself, "I would, unless God actually gives me a vision of a sheet full of meat." But don't you think, though, that there would still be some hesitation and certainly confusion, especially if you thought that God had also commanded vegetarianism? All of that is happening in chapter 10. Peter's given a vision in which he's told that the animals that the law in Leviticus 11 said were unclean are suddenly clean. And the Israelites could eat animals of the water that had fins and scales, but they could eat some birds, but they couldn't eat shellfish. There were insects that were unclean, reptiles, amphibians, some of the other types of land animals. But then in verse 12 here, it says on the sheet, which was likely a tablecloth, this sheet were not just cloven hoofed animals that were okay, according to Leviticus, but all kinds of four-footed animals. There were also wild beasts and creeping things. So it seems like the sheet is filled by a whole host of what was originally called unclean. And so Peter's understandably reluctant. He's confused. He's wondering, maybe even, is this a test? Wouldn't that be what you would wonder? Is God testing my obedience by telling me to eat the things that I know are unclean? And so, if you skip down to chapter 11, verse 7, later in describing this event to others, Peter says, "I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.'" That's why I think that Peter thought this was a test. "But the voice answered me again from heaven and said, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" So God responded to Peter's reluctance by reminding him that as God, he could declare clean whatever he had previously declared unclean. But in the process, what happens to Leviticus 11 and all the dietary laws? For that matter, what happens to the entire Mosaic law? Is its relevance suddenly in question? Well, let's first establish an important principle, and that is this: God's character never changes. His character did not change from Adam to Noah, or from Noah to Abraham, or from Abraham to Moses, or from Moses until Jesus, or until now, and if his character does not change, how can the law, which is merely a reflection of that absolutely holy, unchanging character into human law, change? God is a God of truth, and therefore he hates lying. He hated it before the law was ever even given. He hated it before the tablets of stone. He still hates it today. And as sons of Adam, as God's creation, we are responsible to know our Creator. We are responsible to acknowledge his moral principles. Is it ever right to covet someone's things? No, because God desires to be our sufficiency. That was true before the law, during the law, and after the law. Jesus said that he had not come to abolish the law. Furthermore, he says that not a single jot or tittle will become invalidated from the law until heaven and earth pass away, things are fulfilled. And perhaps then we can understand Peter's surprise in Acts 10 that if a jot and tittle, as he had heard his master say on that Sermon on the Mount, was not going to pass away, how is Leviticus suddenly done? Or at least that portion. How could it be okay to eat wild animals, creeping things one day and not the next? You can see the problem. Well, how do you resolve the problem? Here's how, and I'll try and say it in a different way than in times in the past. You've heard from me and likely others that the law can commonly be divided into three categories that pertain to ceremonies, such as feasts, rituals, and so on, which are called ceremonial laws. There are others that apply to practical life, which we call civil laws. And there are others that are commandments that deal with morality, which are called moral laws. And by calling a third category moral laws, it's not to say that there isn't something moral about the ceremonial and civil. In fact, this is the important point, the ceremonial and civil laws are applications of moral principles. So the commandment to bring a burnt offering in the midst of sin, right? To bring a burnt offering for sin, it applies the moral principle that man is guilty before God and needs a substitute. Does that make sense? So by offering up sacrifices, men and women acknowledge their guilt and their need for forgiveness. They saw this animal as atoning for their sin because it died in their place. But there's more, isn't it? Over and above all of that sacrificial system was the fact that it pointed towards Christ. So when people just went through the routine of the ceremony without thinking about the important moral principles of guilt, of acknowledgement of God's righteousness, of acceptance of God's system of atonement, it sickened God. So consider 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And the answer is, no. He has the greater delight that you should obey. He says it is better than sacrifice. He's far more interested in your heart. So to sacrifice and yet not acknowledge the moral principles of our guilt and God's righteousness and the need for a substitute, that contradicted the very ceremony. The same is true of church attendance or any other kind of ceremonial commandment. You are commanded not to forsake the regular assembly with one another, but if you simply come on Sundays out of obligation, doing the action without the right heart attitude, that is just as displeasing to the Lord. So if ceremonial and civil laws illustrate moral principles, particularly the person and the character and the actions of Christ, then we can understand why God gave so many ceremonial and civil laws in the Old Testament. What were the tabernacle and the temple? What was the holy place? What was the ark? Remember when we studied some of those things? What did they point to? What about the cherubim, the mercy seat? What was the high priest and all of his clothing and his work? What were the sacrifices and the animal sprinkling of blood in the most holy place? What was the whole system of temple worship? It was all illustration of God's holiness, man's sin, and ultimately pictures of Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that these ceremonies, many of them were shadows of things to come. It tells us that the tabernacle services were patterns of things in the heavenlies. What happened when the thing to which they pointed, Jesus Christ, actually came? They were superseded by the worship and service of Christ. But this is very important. The moral principles to which they pointed did not end. God does not change, right? He is still holy. We are still sinners. We still need a substitute. What became the substitute? Jesus did. And as the Lamb of God, His sacrifice was perfect and eternal. And that's what Hebrews and Colossians and Ephesians and all teach us. In fact, we're told in the Gospels that the instant Christ died, the veil separating the throne of God, representing the Holy of Holies, from the approach of men was torn in two. Not only that, I mean, if you recall even further back when we talked about the temple, you had the court of the Gentiles. You could not get through that massive gate, that bronze gate, the Corinthian brass gate, into the court of women. The court of women couldn't get into the court of priests and men, you know, and finally get into the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, layer after layer after layer of prevention, of approach to God. All of that is, that separation is removed, including the Gentiles approaching God. So some of the ceremonies ended, some of the civil laws intended, but the heart of the law, the moral principles, never ever go away because God does not change. You may be still wondering what does that have to do with Peter's dilemma in Acts 10. Simply this, many of those ceremonial and civil laws of the Old Testament have the same moral principle behind them, namely being separated from the world. Before Christ came, God chose to vividly illustrate that separation from the world by making a distinction between Israelite and Gentile. When Jesus came, the Bible tells us that God eliminated that barrier between Jew and Gentile. He did not eliminate the basic moral principle of being separate from the world. But the picture of Israel being separate from the other nations was no longer applicable because the Gentiles were now made a part. They were grafted in to the tree. So think about what happens in Acts 10. God is telling Peter, Peter, you can now eat with the Gentiles. Peter, you can eat Gentile food because everything has been made clean. There was never something innately evil or bad about pigs, although they are dirty. All of God's creation is good. You'll notice in Acts 10 that God does not say, you know what, Peter? Leviticus 11, that was just bad law. I don't know what I was thinking when I wrote that. Let's just scratch that, remove it. I shouldn't have ever made it. No, what God says is that the purpose of Leviticus 11 is fulfilled in Christ. The division of Jew and Gentile is erased. Therefore, you need to stop making that picture specific to Israel and Gentile. But you still need to know about the moral principle of being separated from sin and the world. So when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, he must have meant the law in all of its parts continues, but where the specific ceremonial or civil law whose purpose is fulfilled in his life, death and resurrection, when that has been fulfilled and no longer applies, then those are no longer applicable to us, but the moral principle behind them is still true. So is it wrong still to commit adultery? Absolutely. And we'll see that in coming weeks. It is still wrong to worship idols. It is still necessary to have a sacrifice for sin. But the ongoing sacrifice of animals has been surpassed and fulfilled in the one-time sacrifice of Christ. Is it still necessary to separate yourself from the world? Yes. You must separate yourself from the fleshly principles of the world. You cannot serve, as Jesus says, both God and mammon. Can't still pursue God with your whole heart and pursue all the other things that call for our attention. Work, money, success, whatever it is. We cannot yoke ourselves with unbelievers. So in summary, Jesus tells us the good news that God's law still stands. You know what? That would have been distressing if he had said, you know what? God's law is no longer applicable. We still know what will please God. Isn't that good news? As a believer, I like to know that my God has revealed to me and revealed to us the things that please Him. I like to know that He wants me to be pure of heart. And I like to know what that looks like in relationships because I don't trust my own heart to set the right boundaries. I don't trust my mind to come up with the things that I think would please God. So when Jesus says God's law still stands, I say amen. But the good news of the gospel is that you are forever forgiven and you are not saved and then taken back to the law to somehow maintain your salvation. You are saved, period, forever. But then you are taken back to the law and now you see it for what it is. Before the law was death to you, that's what Paul says. Because all that you saw was not the burden of God's holy character in the law. That's not what you saw. What you saw was guilty. Guilty. That's what you saw. You saw the condemnation, the death that was brought by the law. But now that you have been saved, you come back to the law and you see it through changed new eyes and you understand it to be good and holy and pure and, wonder of wonders, delightful. You see it as something that you actually might meditate upon day and night to think, how might I please my great God? What would He like from me? You stand before the law, but you stand clothed with Christ. And that makes you realize that who you really are has nothing to do with you and how much you can accomplish, who you can become in your behavior and your strengths and your weaknesses in your past or your family background or your looks or your education. Who you are doesn't depend upon your success or failure in fulfilling this marvelous law. Who you are is who you are in Christ. And once you understand that vital truth, something liberating happens. You realize that you can spend your life giving up your place for others instead of guarding it from others because your identity is in Christ, not in your place. Not in what you build for yourself. You can spend your life giving, enduring. You can spend your life loving because your identity is in Christ. It is not in your possessions. It is not in your relationships. It is not in the affirmation of people. It is not in the gifts of people. It is not in the success that you achieve. Your identity is in Christ. And as one author has written, grace melts our hearts from the inside out. Grace fills us with love for God and for our neighbor. Yes, when Jesus says that the law could be summed up in those two things, that was true too. And that's sometimes easy for us to think about that. And if you will, that is the overarching, the foundational moral principles that undergird all the rest of the laws. But it's all there for us. And it's what motivates us to obey what God has said. And as Paul says, to ultimately fulfill it. Do we fulfill it perfectly? No. We still sin. But does God condemn us again? No. When we look at the law, we do not see guilty, guilty, guilty death anymore. And we do not attempt to fulfill God's law as a way of motivating Him to accept us because we are already accepted by Him. We live out the law because we love God and we love His law. I like what another author has said. He says, while the law guides, it does not give. It has the power to reveal sin, not to remove sin. The law shows us what a sanctified life looks like. But it does not have the sanctifying power that our love relationship with Christ does. The law now serves us. Do you hear that? The law now serves us by showing us how to love God and others. That's the beauty of the law. Does that make sense? The law, friends, if I've been saying over and over again today, the law is not a burden. It is not this yoke of weight that bears us down. When we've been saved by God and our gratitude for His grace overflows with this desire to please Him and serve Him and love Him, we have that question, how can I best love you? How can I best love other people? And so that's why I said we look at the law and we say, thank you for showing me how. That's how. I don't always understand everything that the law says. Maybe that's what you say to yourself. Maybe you don't understand, some of you single people, why I have to maintain this vigilance, this diligent protecting of my heart and purity and a modesty unto the Lord. Some of those things just, they seem to have a context that's beyond me into a later marriage time. I'm young. Sometimes we look at God's law and we don't fully understand it. But if we would learn to accept the fact that it reveals His character and that it shows us how we will please Him and love other people, then we can walk forward in that trust. I close with a statement that I hope will be true of our church. A church that is deeply aware of its misery and nakedness before a holy God will cling tenaciously to an all-sufficient Savior. While a church that is self-confident and relatively unaware of its inherent sinfulness will reach for religion and morality whenever it seems convenient. I want us to be a church that clings tenaciously to an all-sufficient Savior, and then a church that shows our gratitude for His grace by delighting in His law. Let's not be a church that gets consumed with concerns over things like seem like too many rules or too many systems. It's one thing, and you will hear from me always, we are not a systems-minded or a legalistic church, right? We need to work towards these moral principles. But let us embrace God's law. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercies to us. I thank you that you are the good God who loves us. Lord, I thank you that you delight in your people. And because you delight in your people and because you love your people, you've given us your law. That's what you reminded the Israelites. That's what you would remind us through Jesus, who tells us how much he loved us, that while we were sinners, yet he died for us. And then he turns around and says that we show him how we love him by obeying him. Father, may we not be a people that as we read that or hear that we balk at it. That we say that we're a people that hate rules and laws. Father, your law is good and pure and perfect. May it delight us, delight our hearts, delight our minds. May it be our meditation day and night. It's in Jesus' name.